Psalm 97, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him, burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods." Psalm 97, verse 7, I had as a note from last study in 1 Samuel 5, where, of course, Dagon falls down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And something we didn't talk about last time, in 5:12, the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Does that remind you of any other Bible passage, any other Bible story? The cry of the city, cry of the people went up to heaven?
Judges, like...
Yeah, over and over again, the people are crying out to God and asking God for help. Joanna?
When Israel was in Exodus.
Yes, yeah, Exodus chapter 2, right? And Israel was in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord, and he heard, and he saw, and he knew. And so who's crying out here? The Philistines. It's interesting. And of course, God is going to hear, and he's going to respond with mercy on the people. But God is the God of the peoples. The Israelites were concerned with, how do I defeat the enemy? God was concerned with, how do I make my glory known so that people see me and come to me? So very different concerns from the people to Israel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at 7 and 8 today. Let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have to open your word, to have Bibles that are translated into our own language so that the peoples can know you and give you the glory. Father, thank you that you have been patient through the ages to work with your people, to make yourself known and to communicate clearly, and to bring us to see Jesus as the answer to all of our problems. He is our King, and we need him desperately. We pray that you'd deliver us, you'd be merciful to us, and that you'd make us victorious as we follow him. Please make us more like him. And as we study today, help us to be humble before you and gentle with each other, but help us to stand firmly on what is true and what has been revealed to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, just a quick overview, just as an outline. We are studying the book of 1 Samuel. 17 periods. You just sang with me just for kicks and giggles. If you know these, great. If you don't know them, that's okay. We've been working on remembering the 17 periods, and Lee's looking at me like, what? He's lost his mind. Do you remember the 17 periods, Lee? You took a picture of them, right, mentally. All right. Before the flood, the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest of the land, Judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return, years of silence, life of Christ, early church, and the letters to the Christians. And I had to kind of a little bit there. But that is those 17 periods, and those really should just come up all at the same time. But we got before the flood down to the patriarchs. That is the book of Genesis, four major periods. And if you want to think, like, this is not an inspired outline, of course, but that is the book of Genesis. Exodus, of course, is the book of Exodus, right? And then wandering in the wilderness takes place. Exodus and Leviticus really is the period of Exodus. Wandering in the wilderness begins in what book? Numbers, right? Numbers 14. They rebel against the Lord, refuse to enter the land. Then you got invasion and conquest. That is the book of Joshua. And then Judges. United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, so forth and so on. So we get through the 17 periods. The New Testament period doesn't begin until after the years of silence. That's the period between the writing of Malachi and the revelation through John the Baptist. We consider that the years of silence. However, it seems, you know, God's speaking through some other people during that time. Simeon, remember? He's at the temple. He's awaiting. The Spirit had revealed to him that he would not pass until he saw the Holy One of Israel, but nothing's being recorded for us during that period. And of course, the Gospels refer to the life of Christ, Acts, early church, and then the remaining letters to the Christians. Now, We're in 1 Samuel 7 through 8. What period are we in? Ethan? We would think we're in the United Kingdom. And 1st and 2nd Samuel is United Kingdom.
Yeah, or I guess if we're in 7 and 8, that's before Saul, right? So we're still in Judges.
This is the transition. Okay, we're on the threshold of the United Kingdom. So generally, United Kingdom is 1st, 2nd Samuel, and then Chronicles, right? A little bit of Chronicles. 1st, 2nd Kings, we're getting into the end of the United Kingdom, into the divided kingdom. But really, we're on the threshold now of entering into the United Kingdom because Samuel is the last
judge.
Eli was a judge before him, and Samuel's the last judge. And we're going to see some of that language being talked about here in 7 through 8. So just kind of wrapping our minds around the Bible story, that's where we are in these periods, okay? Thoughts or questions about that idea? Good so far. All right. United Kingdom... we'll talk about appointing a king here in a moment and how this works into the will of God. I found this map and these words that are super tiny, so I'm sorry if you can't read this. But this is a map that's just tracking the movements of the Ark of the Covenant. Why is the Ark of the Covenant so important?
Because it's God's dwelling place with man.
It is... sort of the center of God's dwelling place with man in Israel. Really, all of that is within the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is sort of the epicenter of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is really God's throne on earth during this period. And so it begins at Shiloh. That's where we find it in 1 Samuel 1. But it is captured in battle there at Aphek, and then it travels down to these Philistine cities. How many Philistine cities are there? Or major cities. There are five major Philistine cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And so these are sort of the five major cities with the five lords of the Philistines. What happens when the Ark of the Covenant is taken there? I'm sorry? Yeah, the people are struck with plagues, there are tumors, seems like there's some kind of rat infestation, major thing.
Mice.
Rats just seem so much more deadly than mice. Mice would be pretty bad, too. And people are dying. And so the lords are trying to figure out what to do with this, and they send it back through to Timnah, Beth Shemesh, and we're going to leave it there for a while. It's not going to make its way to Jerusalem until who is king? Until David is king. But we're going to find it at Beth Shemesh, and then later Kiriath Jearim. They ask them to come and take it away, but it's a tricky thing, because the Israelites, they offered sacrifice to God in celebration of the Ark of the Covenant is back with us, but then what did they do? They looked upon the Ark, or looked inside the Ark, and God struck them, and so they said, whoa. This is a theme that's it's really interesting. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 3, it's been a while since we've looked at this, in Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in this bush that is burning, but it's not burning up. And what does he tell Moses when Moses approaches? Yeah, take off your sandals for...
this is holy ground.
He also tells him... so if he says, take off your sandals, this is holy ground, what does that imply that he wants Moses to do?
Be reverent.
Be reverent and...
To approach.
Stick around, Moses. If he didn't want Moses to stick around, he'd say, Moses, get back! Back! But he says, hey, why don't you take off your sandals and stay on holy ground? But then he says, don't come too near. And that is really this tension that we feel that David's pointing out in the sermon earlier, is that God is a holy God. And he hates the sin. And we who are sinful people want to draw near to him. How do we do this? And so you've got a God who's he's getting Moses' attention with the burning bush. That was the whole point. But no, don't come too near. Come near, but not too near. And so that's part of the Ark of the Covenant happening here, is how do we approach a God like this who is holy? And so 1 Samuel 6 sort of leaves the people in this difficult situation. Chapter 7, verse 2, from the day that the Ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the relationship... it's not good. That's where we are. Okay. Thoughts or questions through chapter 6 or 7-2? All right, so the tabernacle is first, we find it in Shiloh. In chapter 7, we're going to see it come to Mizpah. Now, it's not specified the tabernacle is at Mizpah, but apparently after this battle, Shiloh is destroyed, and we're going to see the whole people of Israel, the congregation, gather at Mizpah before the Lord. It seems to imply that the tabernacle is there. And then later, we'll find the tabernacle. You know where we find the tabernacle next? This is bonus points. Bonus points up for grab. Anybody? It's where David goes to escape from Saul, and he eats some of the holy bread that is unlawful for him to eat.
It's the land of Nob,
or the city of Nob. And so it's there, near Jerusalem, in fact. So the tabernacle will be set up here. Now, this is interesting, because if the tabernacle is set up in Nob, and then later Jerusalem is going to be the final resting place of God's dwelling among men before Jesus comes, then you see how close they are in relation to one another. So that's just kind of the setup here.
Let's look at chapter 7, verses 3 through 11 here. First thing, 7, 3 through 11. Could I get a volunteer to read that, please? Amos, you're looking right at me. Nice and loud.
And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar.
His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All worshippers of images are put to shame. Psalm 97. So, God shows up to fight against the Philistines. Now, I've got some questions here from your study guide. First of all, talk about Samuel a little bit. Samuel's doing a lot in this chapter. And we've not read through the whole of chapter 7. But what's he doing so far? What did you get? Alex?
He's judging.
What does that mean?
He's being a judge.
He's being a judge. Yes. Boy, he's got me on my toes here. What is involved in the work of a judge?
He's leading the people.
No. Alex, I got Alex on. He's in the dock. Elijah's making him nervous. Go ahead, Alex.
He's almost being he's helping them obey God.
Yeah. The purpose of the judges were really to help to mediate between God in some way. That's the job of the priests, but he's really trying to help them to, he's rebuking them, he's warning them. Lee?
Thank you. You're correct. Samuel was prophet, priest, and judge. And
yes.
No one else did.
It's fairly unique, right? Prophet, priest, and usually we say prophet, priest, and
king.
And he's not, but he's stepping into this a little bit. So prophet, priest, and judge.
Leader.
Yes. Amos?
It also says that Samuel is praying for Israel.
Okay.
Is it wrong that the Israelites aren't praying themselves, but they're asking Samuel to pray for them?
Why do they want Samuel to pray? If you've got a problem with someone and they don't want to talk to you and the relationship has just gone sour, sometimes you need somebody else to come along and help you restore that relationship. And so you choose someone who knows that person well, has a good relationship. So he checks in with Samuel and says, Samuel, will you pray for us? Will you talk with us? And that was part of the mediation. I think, kind of back on David's lesson, just like we take for granted sometimes what the cross of Christ means, I think we take for granted what mediation is. We need a go-between, and Samuel serves in that way. Let me get Ethan here.
So, you know, Catholics, you go and like confess to the priests. You know, you can't feel like you need to tell the priest. You can't just like confess to God yourself, right? So, is this something that like a Catholic would get to? Like, why that's necessary?
Perhaps so. I'm not sure. I've never been. I really don't know how that works if Catholics would teach that they can confess to God directly. I'm not sure. Biblically, though, this was something, they're going to God through the appointed mediator. And in some ways, we do the same thing today, not through a human priest, but through the Son of God. And so I think probably what I would say to the Catholic question is, it's a misapplication of the idea. Yeah, thought on this. Yeah. See, I see the nod.
Is that fair? Okay. I'm sure we could. A lot of times, false teaching comes from somewhere, and a lot of times it's misapplication of truth. And so it's not that there's no Bible verse on it, it's just that it's a Bible verse taken out of context, misapplied, or it's used without the understanding of other biblical principles. Alex?
It makes me think of when the Israelites asked Moses to go up onto Mount Sinai.
Yeah. Here comes God and thunder and lightning, and you go up and speak to, I don't, you know, whatever he says, that's what we'll do. It's a scary thing. It's, they appreciate the glory of God. Amos?
What does it mean in verse 10 when it says that the Lord thundered with a mighty sound against the Philistines?
Yes, so I take that to mean very loud thunder. Not like far distant, I think a storm cloud's coming up here, but suddenly like right over your head. Have you ever been in a thunderstorm like that where it's thundered like lightning struck within your vicinity? Back on the farm, we were unloading hay, and it was a flatbed gooseneck trailer full of hay, and we just about got it all done. We're trying to get in the barn before it storms, and we had unhooked the truck, and I'm on this thing, and I felt, so I'm on this back of the trailer, and I, you know, Dale, I'm talking about, like, you feel the hairs in the back of your neck start to stand up, and I leapt off of the trailer and then heard this deafening crack behind me. It's scary. Lightning had struck a tree just nearby, and you know, so it's, whew. And so I imagine it was something like that. Where here comes the Philistine army, and impressive and terrifying, and God says, meh, and causes this eruption nearby, the thunder, which is interesting because earlier they were in trouble against the Philistines before, and so what did they do? Let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us. They didn't need the Ark of the Covenant, they needed God. And then this whole relationship thing was something they had missed. Now they're trying to do it the right way. So what are some steps that they have taken to make sure that God is with them? They didn't just jump into the tabernacle and steal the throne.
They got rid of all the idols.
That's right. Yes. You try to reconcile with a spouse, and you're still hanging on to boyfriends, girlfriends. Never going to happen. And so Samuel says, if you are truly coming to the Lord with all your heart, then you need to put away these foreign gods. And so these gods, like, you imagine they came to God saying, we need God's help. And Samuel's saying, no, you need God. You don't just need God to help you. You need this relationship restored. And so that requires
turning away from these evil things. We come to God, we want him to save us and help us, to forgive us. He says, your idols are with you. So you need to love me more. All right? And then Samuel prays. He doesn't just pray. What else does he do?
He offers an offering.
Offers a sacrifice. Again, the cost of this relationship. There's something else they do, which I think is interesting, and I don't understand it exactly. Verse 6, did you notice what they did?
They drew water and poured it out.
They drew water and poured it out.
I was going to say the idea of where there's a confession of sin, and then it seems like Samuel is also like, okay, so now here's what you need to do to take care of that sin. Like, that's what it seems like to me, where it's not just enough for them to say, oh, we sin. Like, he's now helping them sort it out.
A good confession. And we're not here just talking about, think about in human relationships. You ever had someone come and tell you they were sorry for something, and you know, like, that's not a very good apology. You know it in your heart, but like, well, I'm sorry I hurt you, and they want to just kind of move on. I'm sorry you feel bad, you know, I'm sorry, but, you know, What's part of this confession is the commitment to change. And so repentance requires this understanding of where I am right now and where I need to go. And Samuel's helping them to see that. So back to Alex's point about Samuel's judging them, there's an evaluation of where they are. And real repentance, real confession, even person to person. If I have offended Shelby in some way, I need to take the time to understand what I have done to hurt her. And then understand, what does God expect me to do in relation to those pains? And how can I make a commitment so as not to hurt her anymore? And how can we restore this so that she feels secure in this relationship moving forward? There's a commitment there. And sometimes we just, well, I'm sorry, move on. It's not the way it works. And so how many of our prayers, we go to God and we ask for forgiveness for the wrongs that we've done, and there's no real commitment to change? We need to take the time and slow it down and evaluate what needs to be different in our lives. All right, Ethan, I think I saw a hand up here.
I was just going to say something about how they drew water and poured it out.
Thank you, yes.
I don't remember which law it was, but, you know, I did read one time that when they stabbed Jesus in the side and then water poured out, that was connected to one of the sacrificial laws, and I don't remember which one it was, but I wonder if that's the same law that they're pouring out water here.
Good connection, yeah. excuse me, I was not coughing for the last couple of days. In Leviticus, they're commanded to offer grain offerings, and with their grain offerings, offer oil and wine. The water, I'm a little empty on, so maybe some of you can help me here. But with Jesus, certainly, I think it is, in some ways, a completion to his sacrifice. And John helps to highlight that, doesn't he? David?
It seems to me that it's going along with fasting. Fasting not only with food, but also fasting with liquid. It also reminds me of David.
Yes.
His men come with this water, and he says, how am I going to drink this? And he pours it out. So, wait, we just got that for you. We just got lies. But I don't think they see it this way. It's a sacrifice for him. I'm not even going to drink this. I am not worthy of drinking this. So he pours it out before the Lord. So it's like this offering to the Lord.
Yeah.
But I think I connect it with the idea of they're fasting. I'm not going to eat this. I'm not even going to drink. That they're just completely devoting themselves.
Yeah, I wondered if that was the case here. If it wasn't so much about the sacrifices, it was in connection with their fasting. It's a good point. Lee?
The Chaldean translation said that they poured out their hearts like water.
Interesting. I hadn't seen that translation. Okay. Poured out their hearts. And even if it is literally pouring out water, if the connection is fasting, here are people, and they are truly contrite. And so God is looking on them, and obviously he blesses them. Are they perfect in coming to God in purity? Probably not. they're still going to, in the next chapter, ask God for something he doesn't really want them asking in that way. But he's gracious. And so he doesn't turn away from this expression of a contrite heart. Brian?
I was just going to say, too, that they are in a desert region, and giving up good water is very scarce, and it would be a true sacrifice. I mean, I remember growing up, you never thought it's a second time about water, but now all you hear about is how scarce it is, and parts of the country running out of water,
right,
and taking a lot better care of it. And if they poured that out, it might have meant something really special to them.
Right.
They were sacrificing.
No, I think that's fair. Certainly fair. All right, Amos?
I had two things, but Mr. David stole.
Well, then don't
the
tell me that one.
What is
he stole it. Go ahead.
What does it mean when it said that Samuel did the burnt offering? It says that he did a whole burnt offering.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
So the whole burnt offering, the idea is he is burning up the entirety of the animal. That's what burnt offerings are by definition. In sin offerings, the priest would get a portion. Peace offerings, it would be shared amongst people. The burnt offering is completely given over to God. Sometimes burnt offerings were for an atonement sacrifice, like for sin sacrifice. But more often than not, it is an expression of devotion to the Lord. And so that's part of what Samuel is doing in this atonement. And God's responding. So in verse 10, the Lord's thundering in response to the prayer, to the confession. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. I love how verse 8 is in connection with verse 7. They see the Philistines, and their battle strategy is keep praying. We need God's help. We're going to keep praying. So back to this question here. What is Samuel doing? He's counseling them. He's warning them. He's rebuking them. He is making sacrifice on their behalf. He is judging. He's teaching them. So much of this work is just is so very important to God's people. Ethan?
I have something to say for the second question.
Okay. All right. Let's finish reading verse 12 through 17 then. Get someone to help read. Titus, you feel good reading 12 through 17? The rule is if you look up at me when I start asking for a volunteer to read, I'm going to call on you. So you're looking at me.
Samuel took the scroll and set it up between his parents. Call it names, divination. And for he said, till now the Lord had helped us, so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territories from the hand of the Philistines. There were peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all his pieces. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel and built there an altar to the Lord.
Okay, so Samuel is here. He's helping the people more. One of the things that he's doing in verse 12 is he sets up this stone. What's the purpose of the stone?
A reminder that God helped them.
And don't we need reminders like that? Otherwise, we turn to our own devices again and again and again and again. And that's what the people have been doing for generations. And so he's setting up these monuments. Question, is this something that God told him to do? No. But God is, Samuel, I think, is looking at this pattern of what God has been doing with the people. There were other monuments, other memorials. The Passover, a lot of the feast days were set up like this. When they had crossed over the Jordan River, Gilgal, those piles of stones. And so, again and again, Samuel's seeing God wants us to recall the mighty works of God. And that's how you're going to help people not stray away. Lee?
Is it me? Are you not amazed? How many judges have we gone through? You guys know them by heart. I don't.
I'd have to, right? I'd just sing
but
the song.
My point being, they still have Baals and Asherahs.
Yeah.
That kind of blows me away when I read that. I'm like, really? And then once they got rid of them, God bless them. No problem with those things anymore.
Yeah, and maybe part of it is we're seeing pockets of people where they're turning to Baal while these people are turning back to God. And so some of that is transitional. And we're also seeing generations. Each generation is responsible for our own choices. God's not going to judge me for what the previous generation did. And so he's calling on me to return to him. And so I may have been born into a family, into a culture, into a society that does not know the Lord. But I can choose to seek him. And so there's some comfort here that with each generation that seeks after him, he shows mercy. Amos?
At the end of verse 14, is it a good thing that the Israelites were with peace with the Amorites?
That's a good question. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. I take that as a positive thing. Peace, not that they have a good relationship, but peace that there's no more warring. And so in this way, the Amorites, probably on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they're not being attacked from the Philistines on the west and the Amorites on the east. And there's some amount of peace during the days of Samuel. I take that as a positive thing. I'd be willing to hear another thought on that. Ethan?
Well, when I hear of I think about Ruth. I know she was from Moab and not an Amorite, but the Moabites were enemies with Israel, just like the Amorites were, but God still took a Moabite woman, who was not supposed to be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, like the 10th generation or something
right.
like that, and used her to bring about David. I think, that's a sign God, wanted Israel to make peace with their enemies, even
yeah, to some extent, because God has plans to bless the nations through Israel. And in some way, that was to be happening even under the Old Covenant. We see it eventually with David to some degree, and then certainly with Solomon. Was there supposed to be a blessing to these nations? So I think you're right about that. And did you have another thought about this section?
No.
Okay. David.
Just thinking that maybe, like you said, is if they were able to subdue the Amorites to the point that, okay, we're not battling each other right now. And even in the book of Joshua, it talked about the idea that God was not going to remove all of the peoples because if it did, then the land would be too much for you.
Right.
And so he had planned for there to be a progression, it's not like now they're best buddies.
Hopefully not. Yes. All right. So Ebenezer. Talk briefly about Ebenezer. It is this memorial. It's the name of this stone, and it means a stone of help. So the idea was the Lord has helped us up to this point. They could look back on their history and see all of the twists and turns that they had taken to get to this moment, and God had been with them all along. That's the idea. The twists and turns sometimes just happen. That's just part of life. God leads us through those things. Like Joseph. It wasn't Joseph's fault that he was sold into slavery. I know some people say, well, he was the younger sibling. He had it coming. All right. But it wasn't his fault that he was thrown into prison, falsely accused. It wasn't his fault that he was forgotten. So some of that's just part of life, and God's leading his people through that. But some of the twists and turns we take, it's our fault. And I look back on my life and think about some of the things that I've done and things that I have, the idols that I've had in my life, the sins I've committed, the stupid, foolish, self-willed mistakes I've made, the sins against God. And I think, where might I be if I hadn't done those things? But here's the thing. If you could go back and change it, would you? I wouldn't. I wouldn't change my life because till now the Lord has helped me. And where I am today is where he wants me to be. I'd made a mess of it going through. I'd make a mess trying to go back. But I can't. And so I'll just look to God and say, praise God for the grace he has shown me to lead me to this point. The question now is, what am I going to do going forward?
Now, we sing a song with Ebenezer in it. Anybody remember what that one is? Look at, if you have your songbook handy, look at number 680. For sake of time, we won't sing it. I hope that we have time for it. But number 680, O thou fount of every blessing. And you got that second verse in there. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. So up to this point in time, I've come by your help. If you hadn't helped me, I wouldn't be here. And so it's here that I'm going to raise up an Ebenezer. And again, what does Ebenezer mean? Stone of help. And so I'm going to raise up a monument to say, it's not me, not my doing. It wasn't just luck. It was God. God has brought me here. And I hope, this is the second line of the second verse, I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And so there's this picture of wandering with the Ebenezer Stone. And all along the way, the Ebenezer Stone wasn't something you moved. It was something you left in place. But all along the way, you might, figuratively speaking, set up other Ebenezers. And you can look back and you can see, he helped me up to there. And I remember that. Oh, in the next trials. But then I could look back and say, he helped me through that too. And so all along the way, now the Israelites are at home, if you will. They're in the land of Canaan. But they're not really at rest, are they? And so they're looking for God to continue to help them. And so I love this verse in the second line especially. I hope by thy good pleasure, by God's grace, safely to arrive at home. There's another song, though. Number 444, Amazing Grace. Verse 3. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So there's the idea of the Ebenezer. It's not in the verse, but you just got to know John Newton was thinking of Ebenezer when he wrote that verse. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Worship makes a people who they are. It defines a people. It says, here is our God. Here's what he's done for us. Here's what he's promised he'll do. And this is going to be our identity. So very powerful here what Samuel does for the people. They have cast aside their Asheroths and their Baals and their foreign gods, and they're setting up monuments to God's grace. All right, other thoughts, questions through chapter 7? Lynn.
Memorials, so as you're going past, you will remember and you will try to stay faithful to the Lord. And I think I initially would read the last part of the chapter where Samuel is like visiting around and judging the people. But when we get to chapter 8 and we see the state of his household, then it kind of makes me wonder, then it's almost like Samuel is holding the people. Because earlier we see like they gather to Mizpah, they do this, they put away, but then by the end of the chapter, it's like Samuel is doing it for them.
Maybe. I have a different take on what happens in chapter 8 with his sons, but that may be the case. And the point is well made either way. When it costs us something, when coming to the Lord and serving the Lord requires some effort on our part, it's better for us. Sometimes we try to make being a Christian too easy. It needs to cost us something. We have to sacrifice time, sacrificing our money, altering relationships and schedules, all of that. It needs to cost us something, and it will be an investment well worth it. I think the point is still well made. All right. Question two, just briefly before we move on here. I did ask you to describe God's interactions with Israel in 7 and 8. Just looking at 7 so far, anything to notice that we hadn't pointed out already? Titus?
Just want to point out the verse 8, like 7,
yes.
Chapter 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord, O God, for us,
It's not only the benefit for us, not only for them, it's also for us. And along with that, yeah, like, people have been working, like, keeping us away from the God. Like, since they, like, people have the idols and everything.
Right.
Yeah, it's a simple thing, but just one of
them. Yeah, very, very simple thing for us to do, but it's...
Yeah.
There's not...
It's kind of, like, simple and hard.
Yeah.
Like, people not trying to pray to God.
Yeah, prayer itself is not an impressive thing, but the one who hears our prayers is pretty impressive.
Yeah.
And so that is the secret to prayer, if you will. David?
This doesn't always happen, but for good reason, though. But sometimes, when crying out to God, there kind of will be an immediate response that God, you know, in his good grace and mercy, knows to send. You know, again, it doesn't always happen. We shouldn't always look and expect for there to be an immediate response. Sometimes there's reasons why there's not. But, you know, even when you just think about just in prayer, just times I've experienced just an immediate feeling of peace and relief. You know, that's what I was looking for, not getting before prayer. It's just an example of just
right.
How
yeah, sometimes our circumstances aren't going to change based on prayer or God's response to our prayer, but if we were seeking restoration with God and crying out to God, then there is a peace that comes. And Philippians 4 comes to mind. He is the God of peace. He responds to our supplications and our thanksgivings. And just that moment of turning to God in my day and saying, this is about you. It's not about these other things. That can bring a sense of calm, I think. And of course, it's the God that we seek who provides that. All right, chapter 8. So as Lindsay pointed out, the sons of Samuel have become judges over Israel. Samuel's old, and I think he just can't keep making the circuit. And so it names the sons, Joel and Abijah, their judges in Beersheba, but they did not walk in his ways, turned aside after gain. I want to suggest the idea that perhaps his sons initially were good men, but when they came into power, what happens again and again and again through Bible history is when we come to power, we're tempted. And so my suggestion is that perhaps these men found opportunity, were tempted, and fell to taking bribes as part of their judging Israel. Not sure about that. Did Samuel know about it at the time? I'm not sure either. Samuel, either way though, sadly, seems to be repeating the same mistakes that Eli made with Hophni and Phinehas. Is he handling it the same? I don't think he is. Eli, he seems to tolerate his sons. Rebuke them, but tolerating them in their work. Samuel, I think, may not be as aware of it as Eli was of Hophni and Phinehas. Lee?
You asked the question earlier. Kind of clarified it. What was a judge? What was his job as a judge? Well, it seems that he, give me a word, adjudicated the people.
Yeah. Part of it was he's judging. Yeah.
Me and Dave have an issue, so he would say, all right, you know, which there's a reason they can take bribes, right?
Right.
You know?
Right. And so back to Alex's point, what does the judge do? He judges. It's like, I'm picking on him about that. But yeah, he does judge. And so some of the Israelites would have disputes, and the judge could handle that. Okay. I'm going to move on here briefly. So they come to Samuel at Ramah. This is where he had set up his home. You're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, point for us a judge. What were their reasons? This is question number 4. What were their reasons for wanting a king? Amos?
Well, he said that he was old and his sons were corrupt, but also they wanted to be like the other nations.
Okay. Yeah, it says, judge us like all the nations. So we see this system all around us, and it seems to work for these other nations, so make us like them. Lynn?
It also specifies that they want somebody who will lead them into battle. So it almost seems like from these previous chapters, like, that's too much work. Can we just do it the way that we see everybody else?
Yeah. Who had led them into battle before? Who won the battle at Mizpah? I mean, who had led them across the Jordan River, marched around Jericho, the Egyptian, all God. But they want someone that they can see.
someone that they can look to and say, there's our strength and our power. Kind of like what they were doing with the Ark of the Covenant. And so we want this symbol of our power. And so they're looking at the nations and they're seeing this. So it's interesting, they want to be like the nations so that they can what? Be better than the nations. We want to beat the world at the world's own game. Does that sound like a temptation or a struggle to us today? Like, we don't want to be worldly. We don't want to be sinful. But if the world were to look at us, we sure would like for the world to think that we're pretty cool. You know? Yeah, those they're not too weird. Like, those are the least weird Christians I know. You know? And we want to beat the world at the world's games. Scott Smelser has said, you know, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. I know it's not original with him, but you can't keep playing those games and expect to get ahead. So that's part of it. What other reasons? So the corrupt sons of Samuel, be like the nations to beat the nations. Any other thoughts here?
It looks like they realize the good leadership Samuel has had, and they want something like that. But it looks like they don't understand why it was good.
Yes. So what God says about this is they have rejected me from being king over them. Whether they realize that's what they were doing or not, whether they realize that the reason Samuel was a good leader was because he was a godly man or not, ultimately God says, I see this as a rejection of me. Now, we made this point when we were studying the book of Judges. We can look back at Genesis 49. We can see some of the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac and Rebekah. God had foretold and he had plans that the people would have a king. What makes this wrong? If his plan was, I want people to have a king, then why is he so upset with them here? Amos?
They want an earthly king, but God and Jesus are their king.
Are they looking to God to supply them with a leader, or are they looking to the world and the nations so they can be like the nations? So they're dismissing God and rejecting God for the sake of this king. God had plans to set up a king and set up the anointed. In fact, you can see it in 1 Samuel back in chapter 2. Remember, verse 10, part of the prayer of Hannah, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So that's part of the plan, and eventually it's going to find its satisfaction in Jesus. But when we go away from God's plans, we can... We're rejecting God for the sake of our own plans. It kind of goes back to the story of Balaam. Do you remember Numbers? And Balaam, he goes and he prophesies about Israel. Balak the king is saying, come and prophesy against them. And Balaam goes. And then God sends an angel to kill him. Why? Balaam's just going to prophesy. Why does God send the angel to kill him? David?
His motives weren't God-driven. It was about himself.
The reason he's going is to get what he wants. And I think we can see that again and again. Am I obedient to God, or am I just agreeing with God until I can get what I want? That's what we're seeing here. Lynn? All right. Nathan? Right.
So, and we can't bring corruption also inside because they also know all kings are more corrupted than their leaders.
Right.
Near politicians, they can see that. So, I think it's the nature of the people that the sin, maybe the sin or the nature, like even for us, how much ever God has done good for us, it's always the other things, like what happened in the Garden of Eden. The fruit looks
one
so
thing,
lovely,
yeah.
It just moves away. So,
yeah.
The nature is, that's how it is probably, that's why they are going. There's no logical reason for us to say that. That's why God said they don't want it. They really don't want
yeah.
it. That's the truth. We also sometimes do that. Like, how much of our God has been good for us, we
right.
just move away from that.
Yeah, and so Samuel is going to warn them about this one thing that you're trying to achieve, that you're trying to get apart from me, it will hurt you. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 8, verse 10, to look at the warnings, because there are some benefits of having this king, but there's some disastrous costs of having the king. And I'll just encourage you, when you go back and read 8,
10 through 18. See if you can't see something of their previous experience in Egypt through those verses. Okay, we'll pick up next time with chapter 8 and look at 9 and 10. Let's close with a prayer. And Brian, would you mind praying for us?
Most gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you at the close of this worship service so very thankful for this beautiful day. Thankful for this opportunity we've had to gather together with those of like precious faith to study from your word. Please give us the strength to reach out to those we come in contact with throughout the week to be good examples to them and to hopefully share the good news with them if they're so willing in their hearts. Thankful for all of those that meet in this location. Please continue to bless and watch over this work. Be with any that are traveling and any that were mentioned as not feeling well this day, that allow them to be with here. Thankful for our country that we live in, that we can freely gather together to worship you. Be with us throughout this year as we choose new leaders, to help us to find leaders that will turn to you and to turn to the Bible for a better way for finding the truth. Forgive us of our sins. Be with us as we leave this place now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.